Our Bible reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 1 to 29. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge? We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. But flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived.
Well, Pastor Ian's away. It's a great privilege to continue to open up God's Word to you in these morning services. Just this past week, I had the sermon from last week, in my mind, and I was just chewing over it. And if you weren't here, you can re-listen to it if you want. It might help for this morning. But just thinking over the prayer that we looked at last week, the desire for us to be so empowered that we can comprehend the greatness of Christ's love. And we're thinking through that. And one aspect of the prayer was that Christ would so dwell in our hearts through faith. And one of the points that we made was that Christ would feel at home in our hearts, feel at home. And one of the comparisons that we saw there is obviously Christ is in every Christian, but his presence and how he manifests himself varies, because with some the Lord feels more at home with, and we compared Abraham with Lot. And this week I was just thinking over, and Lot was in my mind, and I was thinking back over that, and my mind was drawn to this passage and some lessons that we can learn from him. And there's a number of ways you can preach this passage about Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, one of the main ways you can preach it is God's view on homosexuality. You could spend a sermon doing that. You could spend a sermon looking at this text and articulate and preach clearly on the characteristic of God's anger and his wrath. But I don't want to do that this morning. I don't want to focus on that. I want to see Lot, who was a believer. And we'll get to that. I want to see some lessons that we can learn from a believer who had drifted, who had gone astray, a believer whom the Lord didn't feel at home with. And we see some of the ramifications of this. So we'll jump in, but first we'll just pray and ask for the Lord's help. Dear Father, we just thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your word that's been read. A difficult passage, but thank you that we could hear from it. Thank you for the song that we just sang. And truly, Lord, we bring this request before you again. Speak, O Lord, until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. May you build your church this morning. Everything that you would have to say, may it be communicated through your word. Lord, we know that your word in Scripture is described as a two-edged sword. May you wield that sword as you so please, and may you accomplish everything that you would have for us this morning and throughout our lives. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be working again, not in the preacher's strength and not in the listener's strength, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power again this morning, we pray. We ask for your help, and again, may we see Christ, how precious he is, and how much we need him. May he be the foundation of everything, and may he be lifted up before our eyes. Help us to learn from Lot this morning. Speak, O Lord, we pray, in your son's name. Amen. I think it's interesting that the only passage in the New Testament that comments on Lot's life, the only comment that we have about him as a person, is this in 2 Peter 2:7-8. God rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now, maybe you picked up an emphasis on my voice, or you just heard it. Three times in those two verses, that righteous man, his righteous soul. So it's obvious, we cannot deny that Scripture holds Lot as one of God's children, as a believer. That's it, he is. Though we wouldn't expect it, he is one of God's children. We get a glimpse of his righteousness in verses 1 to 3. Look at verses 1 to 3. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we'll spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. And so we see here Lot, who is hospitable. He entertains two strangers. He takes them in, and he's very generous towards them. These two men that he's never met before. He invites them, stay at my house. I'll prepare a room for you. I'll even cook for you. Come in, make yourselves comfy. You can wash your feet after your journey. And then when morning comes, you can go on your way. But come in. Now, Lot was not indebted to these men. They were strangers. He did not have to show them hospitality, but he had good works as a principle within his heart. And so it naturally flowed out that he would be hospitable to them. He was different to the men of Sodom. And the author wants us to see that at the start. Lot was different. Interesting, we see that the two angels who appear as men refuse his request. They refuse to come. And Lot insists. And then they come. I think verse 3, where he insists and brings them into his house, I think that's what the author of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 2 is getting at. You know what he says to us? He says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality, because some have done so and have entertained angels without knowing it." I think it was referring to Lot. He had angels in his house and he didn't even realize it. Lot showed hospitality. Now verses 4 and 5, look what happens. "Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called out to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them.'" Just here in this passage, we see something about Sodom. And it reminds us of the previous chapter, when the Lord is speaking with Abraham and he says, the sin within this city, the outcry has reached boiling point. And we see it in the text, because the author could just say this, what he says in the first few words. He could just say, "All the men of Sodom came to the house." But look how he describes it. All the men from every part of the city, both young and old. Do you see the point of the author here? A little leaven had spread through the whole lump in Sodom. Even to the young ones, this corruption and this perverse sin and wickedness had corrupted all of them. All the men of Sodom, both young and old, and they surround their house. And the plan is, as a city, to gang rape these visitors. It's horrendous. The most vile of abominations, young and old. And maybe this is why, in verse 3, Lot is so insistent when they refuse to come in. He says, "No, you must come in. You must stay at my house." Why is he so urgent? Is it that Lot knows what happens to visitors who come to this city? Is it that Lot has heard it and seen it before? Why is he so quick in verse 3 to say, "Come to my house, stay, and in the morning, off you go"? Why not stay around for a little bit? Why not see a bit of the great city? Why not hang around, stay as long as you like? Is it that Lot has heard and seen what happens to visitors who come to this wicked city, and he cannot bear the thought of hearing it happen again? And so he insists. This is a wicked, wicked city. And yet, I won't read it, but verses 6 to 9, just summarizing for the sake of time, we see Lot's inexcusable response. Inexcusable response as the men surround the house in order to protect his guests and his visitors. He offers his two virgin daughters and says, "You can have them, do whatever you want. Just don't touch my guests." He offers to throw his daughters to the beasts. Unfathomable, unthinkable, unimaginable. What a coward. How could he do that? He was the one that chose to live in this city. He should have taken responsibility and offered himself to the beasts. And yet, he offers his daughters. Again, summarizing what happens in the verses, the men of Sodom press out on Lot. Lot walks out the front and they go to attack Lot. They're enraged. And the angels, the two men inside, pull Lot in and they strike the men of Sodom with blindness so they can't get in the house. And now we reach the point in the text that I want us to zero in. Lot finds out why the two men are here. Why are these two visitors here? Look at verse 12 and 13 with me. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." Lot finds out, he gets the message, he gets the secret message that God is planning to destroy this city. God will rescue him, and God even is gracious enough to rescue his family. And Lot is entrusted with this mission. Do you have any family members here? Anyone that's close to you? This is what the Lord's going to do. Go and get them, warn them, and bring them out with you. What a great responsibility. What a task. His message would have to be urgent. It would be a serious message. There was no time for his hearers and his family to consider it. They didn't have much time to think about it. He would have to grab them, tell them, "This is what's happening. We have to go." What a responsibility. The fate of his family rests in his hands. And we see that he tracks his sons-in-law down. He tracks his sons-in-law, who are almost ready to marry his daughters. He finds them. They are his family. And he goes to meet them to share this message. Look at verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. His sons-in-law thought he was joking. Was there anything funny? Was anything funny about Lot's message? Anything ridiculous? Anything humorous about it? "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." Any joke in there? Anything funny? We see they look at him, and you read further in the story. They hear his message. They conclude it's a joke. And his sons in law are killed in the city. They perish in the city. Something's happened. Something undercut and undermined his message. Something took the blade and the urgency of the message that he had. Something was lacking. They would not come. He was unable to effectively communicate their great need to be saved. He could not do it. And these sons-in-law of his, they should have looked up to him as an older man who has wisdom. You listen to older people back then, and they didn't. And they concluded his message was merely a joke. That's our father-in-law being funny. And his sons die in the city. How could this happen? How could such a thing? How could they take his words as so trivial? Well, we get to point one this morning. Sodom, Sodom will destroy your testimony. Sodom will cripple your testimony and your witness. Why did they think he was joking? Because Lot's life contradicted his message. Can you imagine his sons-in-law hearing Lot run up to them and say this? "Are you kidding? You who were so content to live here so long, you've set up camp here, you've dwelt here, you're such a part of the city, and now you're telling us God's going to destroy this place because we're so wicked?" You're right. It's funny. Was Lot never serious in the past about sin, about God's holiness, and about God's righteous judgment, that they couldn't take him serious now? I was drawn to an event in history. Soren Kierkegaard records a greatly shocking event in history that took place in a theater. And he records this. In a theater, a production theater, it happened that a fire started off stage. The clown came out to tell the audience. They thought it was a joke and applauded him. He told them again, and they became still more and more entertained. What's going on here? A fire in a theater? Who is the worst person to send out and warn the people? A clown. What's going on here? Lot was the worst person to send out and warn a message on judgment against sin. He who lived in that city so long. And there is a lesson for us here. Our message, what you witness, what you say, what I say, it must be backed up by our lives. It must. How many people, you know as well as I do, how many people will not enter the church building that go to your work and that you know, and they all have the same answer? I'm not going to church. The church is full of hypocrites. You know it. You've heard it. Yes, Lot's sons-in-law will perish because of their own sin. But they will also perish because Lot's testimony wasn't worth believing. It wasn't worth believing. This is Lot, and this could be us. This is the ineffective Christian. The ineffective Christian. Jesus warned about this. He said that wonderful truth in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. But then he qualifies it with those awful words that we don't dwell on. But if salt loses its flavor, how will it be made salty again? It is therefore useless, fit for nothing, and should be thrown out and is to be trampled underfoot. When salt loses its flavor, absolutely useless. And so too the Christian who loses their testimony, loses the effectiveness of their witness, they are the ineffective Christian. Let me ask you, those of you who are still in the workforce, do you share with your colleagues? Do you witness? Do you talk to them? Or do you not talk to them and are you just kind of seen as just another number in the group? Would it be that if you started talking to your colleagues about eternal matters, about heaven and hell and one Savior given unto men, would they look at you as if you are the most unlikely person who should be talking about matters like this? Would they consider that of you? Would you be the last person who should be talking about that? What about amongst family and friends, those whom you spend so much time with you? Are you characterized by every time you get together, when you speak, it's always about sport? It's always about material things, about work, about business, about money, about this and that, about TV shows and movies. And so if you ever mention anything spiritual, they look at you cross-eyed. What about parents? Where are the parents in the room? Parents who still have kids, to your children, what are you communicating is most important to you? What are you communicating to them that is most important to you? Do you emphasize sporting and activities? Are you a parent who puts absolutely all the emphasis and the focus on good grades? And yet nothing about spiritual things. Do you worship with your children? Do you teach them the word? Do you gather them together? Do you pray together? Do your children look at you, parents? And can they conclude this? If there are only two Christians on the planet, only two, mum and dad would be them. I don't know anyone who loves the Lord like mum and dad. I don't know anyone whose lives are so consumed by Almighty God as mum and dad. Would they say that about you? Parents, dad, when it comes time for sport on Saturdays, those early mornings, do your kids know that there are certain times that they can't come and disturb you? They know before a certain time, that's when dad's with God. We're not allowed to interrupt dad then. We're not allowed to interrupt mum at that time because they're with God. Do they know that about you? Or in your home, I know these things are uncomfortable, but in your home, is talking about the Lord Jesus, talking about sin, talking about heaven and hell, talking about spiritual things, is it so rare that if you do mention it, it would seem so strange to them and it would go straight over their heads because it's not a reality? I ask you, what do your kids see? Parents, I plead with you by the mercies of God and everything that's in your power, do not let your family become like Lot's. I plead with you. Should our children perish? Should our children perish because our words are not worth believing? Should they? Now, I want to clarify. If your kids are unsaved, that does not mean you're a worldly Christian. It doesn't necessarily mean that. And if your kids are saved, it doesn't mean you're not a worldly Christian. The point that I'm trying to make here is, Do not let our testimony, do not let our witness be a stumbling block for our families. May it not be just another reason why I will never believe in Jesus Christ. That's the point. Because that's what happened with Lot's family. Number one, Sodom will steal your testimony. Number two, Sodom will grip your heart. Sodom will grip your heart. Look at verses 15 and 16. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand. The sun rises. It's now the next day after Lot's been warned, and the angels, the two men, are there. And what do they see? What do the angels see? Lot hasn't packed his bags. He's still not ready. Look what it says. He hesitated. He hesitated. They urge him once, the first time. This is what's happening. Go and warn your families. Get out of the city. They come back in the morning to him and they find he's still not ready. And so they urge him again. Even after they urge the second time, what does it say? He hesitated. He's still hesitating. He's still there. What's he doing? Can't you see how bound he is to Sodom? Look how bound he is. Can't you see why his sons-in-law thought he was joking? We have to ask, why the hesitation? Why is he so bound in Sodom? Why would you risk such a dangerous thing as being caught still in Sodom when the fire falls down? Why would you risk that? Well, look at Lot's life just prior to coming to Sodom. What was Lot? Before he got to Sodom, what was he? Abraham's nephew, a tent dweller, a sojourner. He lived on the move, but then he gets to Sodom. He's no longer a tent dweller. He's got his own house. He's got his own property. He's in a flourishing city that's booming. He's in the wealth, and he's settled in. Look at him settled in the passage. At the start, he's sitting at the gates where all the socializing is done. What do you see from the text? Even his daughters, he's pledged to be married to men from Sodom. Could it be in this whole passage that his wife is never given, it's never given his wife's name because the author is so ashamed to mention that Lot married a woman who was born in Sodom? Look at him settle. Look at him settle down in Sodom. Do you remember what we looked at last week? In Paul's prayer, what was his prayer for the Christians? That you would be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in the love of God. Lot is rooted and grounded in Sodom. His roots have gone deep and he is settled there. And he hesitates. He hesitates. Can you picture this? Can you picture the angels come in the morning? The men come in the morning and they look at Lot still hesitating. Can you imagine the angels what they're thinking? Man, are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? Why are you clinging to this sinking ship? Get out of here and flee for your life. Are you absolutely mad? Why are your feet stuck in the mud? And yet, before we look down at Lot, how often do angels look down from heaven at Christians? How often do they peer into our lives and they see Christians getting caught up in spending and spending on more comfort and more entertainment, bigger and bigger barns, more prestigious cars, more blowing their time, more investment here, and angels look down and saying, "What madness! What are you doing investing here? Why are you letting your roots sink down in this city of destruction?" And the angels look on in absolute amazement at Christians who should be living for so much more. Alexander McLaren writes this about Lot. "This poor hesitating lingerer, too much at home in the city of destruction to get out of it even to save his life. He has plenty of brothers today." End quote. You see, Lot seems to be a portrait of the Christian who wants both worlds. The Christian is taught of heaven, taught from heaven, and yet his roots sink deep into the earth. Number one, Sodom will steal your testimony. Number two, Sodom will grip your heart. But the story continues, and what happens next to Lot is nothing short of incredible. Look at verse 16. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them out safely of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. Despite all his hesitating, despite all his indifference and not listening to the Lord, the angels bring him and his daughters out safely and his wife. And then they're given clear instructions. Verse 17. As soon as they brought them out, one of the angels said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." Very clear instructions. But what a gracious rescue. What a gracious rescue. But now we come to point three. Sodom will quench your faith. Sodom will quench your faith. Look at verses 18 to 20. Look what happens. But Lot said to them, this is after they're out of the city. Verse 18, but Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it." It's very small, isn't it? "Then my life will be spared." What an astonishing act of distrust in God. What an astonishing act. Listen to his own admission. "I have found favor in your eyes. You have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But if I go to where you told me to go, I won't make it and I'll die. I'll be killed." What distrust in God. He takes more comfort in his perception of what he thinks safety will be. "Let me go to the little city. I'll be more safer there, God. That's where I'll be better. And I'll make it if I go there." Would not God, who rescued him from the men of the city when they were banging on the doors, God pulled him in by the angels. Would not the same God who rescued him there, would not the same God who rescued him out of the city, would not that same God be able to lead him safely to the mountains? Is that too much for God? If God plans to save you, will he let the fires touch you? Absolutely not. Faithless Lot. Faithless Lot. His faith is quenched. Surrounded by Sodom, and his faith crumbles. Lot doesn't trust God's instruction and he wants to go to that small town Zoar. So number one, Sodom steals your testimony. Number two, Sodom will grip your heart. And number three, Sodom will quench your faith. Now, how will God's messengers respond to such a lack of faith as that? To such distrust in God? How will they respond to something like that? The response is staggering from the angels. Look at verse 21 to 22. And he said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That's why the town was called Zoar. This man who dishonors God has no faith. His faithless request is granted. This weak and backslidden Christian has his request granted to him. Can you see how God treats him? Look how God treats him. Look how the Lord accommodates to someone who is so weak in faith. Look how God stoops down and accommodates to the weakest of Christians. I need a God like that. I really do. And so do you. Someone came up to me after the service last Sunday morning and they said this regarding prayer. They've been praying and praying and they said this to me. They said, "I feel like that man who was before Jesus and said to Jesus, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.'" Can I tell you? He will. He will. Look at how he stoops down to the one with the least of faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed. He will not remove. That's our God. That's our God. Why did the Lord treat Lot this way? There is a verse in this passage that changes everything. Look at verse 16. I skimmed over it. Lot hesitated. The men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them out safely of the city. For the Lord was merciful to them. The Lord was merciful to him. You see, this passage, we know it. We're so familiar with it. This passage, Genesis 19, gets put into this category. This is angry God passage. This is the passage where God shows how fire is. This is the passage that shows that God hates and God judges. This is the passage on God's anger. Could it be that this passage, the emphasis has actually been the whole time on how merciful God is? Look at the lengths God has gone to rescue Lot and his family. Despite everything, Lot's unwillingness, look what the Lord does for one of his own. Could that be the emphasis of the passage? The mercy of God to his own children. Where would you and I be? Christian, where would we be without the mercy of God? I've gotten to know some of you, and some of you have shared your testimonies, and you've told me this. If God hadn't saved you when he did, some of you said you would still be on the weekends lying on the floor, drowning in your own drunken vomit. Such were some of you. Some of you have told me before you were Christian and just before Christ saved you, you were suicidal. You were ready to take your life. Some of you have told me your testimony, and you were so powerless. You were an absolute slave to sexual lust. You could not do anything but that. And God rescued you. Someone else, just a young person recently, told me they were so on such a destructive path just before the Lord saved them. If he didn't do it at that right time, they would be in jail right now. But the mercy of the Lord came upon us. Where would we be without the mercy of the Lord? Where would we be? Is this passage not about the mercy of God? Is it not? Even to someone as faithless as Lot, does it make sense now what you read in 2 Timothy 2:13? Think about Lot and think about what it says there. It says, if we become faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Hallelujah, what a God. Is he not breathtaking? When we become faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny who he is. What a God. What a God. He is awesome. He is awesome. Quickly see another precious detail in verse 22. The angel says to Lot, quickly, quickly flee to Zoar, for I can do nothing until you reach it. You see what the angel's saying there? We can't do anything. We've been sent to destroy this city. We can't do anything. No fire can be sent until you're out. We have divine instructions. Nothing can happen, Lot, until you get out and you're safe. Do you see what's happening there? Do you see the protection of the Lord upon his people? And this is what we see right through the Bible. Look at Noah. He's building the ark for more than 100 years. The rain and the floods are going to come. But when does the first drop come? Once Noah and the animals get in the ark and the Lord shuts them in so that not one drop will touch them. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The Lord wouldn't even allow their clothes to be singed by the fire. Not allowed. And what about Daniel in the lion's den? God Almighty suppresses the appetite of those beasts and he shuts their mouths so that they would not even bark at Daniel. And what about the Israelites? The Lord shields them in their houses while the angel of death sweeps through and destroys all the firstborn. He will not let his children be touched. And so too for the Christian, he protects us spiritually. He will not let anything happen to us spiritually. What does Jesus say in John 10? No one will snatch my sheep out of my hand. What's the Old Testament promise? Psalm 91. He commands his angel concerning you so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. They are his ministers to protect you. You are not going anywhere, for you are his. And he will have his own. He will have his own, and he will see them to the end. I love that old hymn. Hallelujah. What a savior. So Lot makes it out of the city safely, and Sodom is destroyed. But despite how kindly Lot is treated, the author wants to highlight something. You cannot cuddle Sodom and come out with no consequences. You cannot. As they flee, look at verse 23 to 26. They flee. The Lord destroys the cities, everything including vegetation in verse 26. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. As they flee, Lot's wife is destroyed because she disobeys the command. Why would she look back when warned not to? Why would you look back when they said, don't do it, just run and do not look back or you'll be swept away? Why would you look back? Could it be that Sodom also had a slice of her heart too? What did Jesus teach us, church? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And as she's running from that city, she's running and she hears the flames and the fire begin to crash against the earth. And she cannot help but think, everything I have invested in is burning up. And she couldn't bear the thought of not looking back at all her losses. And she turns around and she's destroyed. Everything that she valued. And you can't help but look at Lot and say, Lot. Why were you not your wife's keeper? Why were you not her keeper? Why did you not lead her? Why did you not teach her? Why did you bring her to such a place? Why did you let Sodom do such a thing to your wife? I have a quote from an unknown author, and this is for us. It says this: some of us are so engrossed in the things of earth that we would give half of all we possessed if we could delay the Lord's coming. We are so much buried in the debris of this world that we have lost our desire for another world. See how the story culminates to an end. Verse 27, early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. This is pointing back to the previous chapter when God tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy this city. And what does Abraham do? He knows his nephew's living there. And he gets on his knees and he prays to God. He says, God, if there are 50 people who are righteous in the city, will you destroy it? And God says, no, I won't. But what if there's 45? No, I won't destroy it. But what if there's 40? No, I won't. Please forgive me. Let me ask again. What if there's only 20? God says, I won't. Let me speak one more time, God. What if there are only 10 righteous people in the city? Will you still destroy it? And God says, no. And God and Abraham pleads for Lot. Verse 28, Abraham gets up. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards the land of the plain, and he saw the dense smoke rising from the land. Can you see? Can you picture the two different men? You have both men, Lot and Abraham, from different vantage points. They're watching Sodom and Gomorrah go down in flames. What did it look like to Abraham? Abraham watches from his humble tent and he looks down. He sees this shocking thing, but he has confidence in his heart. God promised me that any righteous who are there, they'll be spared. And he looks on with confidence in God. What did the sight look like to Lot? Same sight, but for a different man. What did it look like to him? Look at Lot sitting there in the city of Zoar, watching the city go down in flames. What did it look like to him? He's lost everything. He's lost everything. All his possessions are stripped away. He's watching the city burn, and he is now a widow. He's grieving the loss of his wife as he watched this city burn down. He's got no friends now. All his friends are being burned up and screaming. Look at him. He has his two daughters with him who've also lost their fiancés and they're grieving. He's got nothing. He's got nothing. And he watches it burn up. This is the lesson for us. Take heed, Christian. Take heed. This is what is waiting for those who choose to seek second the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And seek comfort first. That's the lesson. That's the lesson. Verse 29, running out of time. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that he had overthrown the cities where Lot had lived. Two reasons why the Lord rescued Lot. He was merciful to him, and it says God remembered Abraham. God remembered Abraham. It's the author. The author wants to say to us, remember chapter 18. Remember when Abraham was begging. He was pleading for his nephew. He was pleading, And the author says, guess what? When you see Lot outside the city, God remembered his promise. What's the lesson? If you are a prayer warrior, if you are interceding, if you are pleading to the Lord, he hears and he will answer prayer. He will. And the author wants you to know that. Keep praying. Keep pleading. The Lord hears the cries of his people. James 5:16, the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. That's it. That's it. And so you see the lesson. Ineffective Lot couldn't rescue his family. Effective Abraham rescued his nephew. You see the difference? That's the difference. The closing scene, we didn't read it, and I'm just going to summarize it. The closing scene knocks the wind out of the reader's sails, though. This is the note that the author wants to finish on, and I'll be really quick. I'll summarize verses 30 to 38, and point four is this. Sodom will leave scars. You know what happens in verse 30 to 38? That terrible story. Lot and his daughters escape. They go and hide in a cave. And what happens? Lot's daughters, who are now widows, they want children. And so they come up with a plan. Let's get our father drunk. We'll sleep with him so that he can get us pregnant. And we'll have children. What happens? What happens to Lot? What happens to Lot? His daughters do to him what the men of Sodom were renowned for. His daughters get him drunk and they rape him. Do you see what his daughters do? They do to their father what their father was willing to have them done when he said, take my daughters and do whatever you please. And now it comes back on his own head. Look at this. Yes, God brought them safely out of Sodom. But what do we see? Sodom was still very much present and alive in his daughters. Listen, you cannot live in Sodom. You cannot let your roots go deep into this world and come out unaffected. There will be scars. There will be scars. You cannot. The Lord will not be mocked. You may be saved and he might bring you in, but there will be consequences. There will be consequences. How did Lot get this way? How did Lot get to become the backslider that he was? The Bible saw this Lot coming a long time ago before chapter 19. This has been coming for a long time. Chapter 13 says when he was with Abraham, Lot looked up and he saw Sodom was well watered and it was flourishing. And he wanted to go there. And what happens? He doesn't go straight into Sodom. What does it say in 13:12? It says, Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom. He went close to Sodom, but he still set up his tent outside. You get to chapter 19, and what do you see? Lot's sitting in the square. He's at the gates. He's settled in. His daughters are going to be married to men from Sodom. He's got his own wife. He's got his own house. His roots have gone deep in. He inched closer and closer to Sodom, and finally he was one of their citizens. No one, no single person ever falls into Sodom. They inch their way there. They inch their way there. It reminded me of a Christian song called Slow Fade. And this is what the lyrics say. Powerful song if you look it up. It says this, it's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to grey. And thoughts invade, choices are made, a price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. How did Lot, righteous Lot, end up where he was? It was a slow fade. And that might be you this morning. That might be you this morning. You inched your way and you don't realize that your roots have gone deep into this world. Can I just ask you, What's the difference between Lot and Abraham? What is the difference between Lot and Abraham? And this needs to be the difference with us. Look how Abraham's life is summed up in Hebrews 11:9. By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents. Here it is. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Do you see? He didn't want Sodom. He wanted the city that could not perish. The celestial city whose maker is God that will never perish. That's how Abraham's life is summed up in Hebrews 11. Is that you? Is that you? Are you a citizen of heaven and do you live that way? I close and I ask, is there anyone here this morning? Anyone here? And you feel and you see Lot and you feel the Lord working and you sense him working within you and convicting you. Is there any like Lot whom the mercy of the Lord has been revealed to? Are there any who feel the Lord's hands this morning? Grabbing your hand, leading you out of the city. Are there any here? Leading you out of the city that's going to go down. Are there any? If that's you, let him take you to the foot of the cross, where you can be washed, where you can be forgiven, where one, the Savior, the Son of God, bled to die for sinners, to rescue them from the city of destruction and from eternal destruction. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb this morning. Let his hands guide you there. Come to the foot of the cross. Learn from Lot this morning. Learn from Lot. Learn from Lot. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, this is such a difficult and unsettling passage, but you have recorded it for us and you want us to learn from it. We thank you for your mercy towards your people. We thank you that you will always protect us, but help us to learn from Lot. Lord, we don't want our witness to be hindered. We don't want to be the Christian who no longer has any flavor, whose message falls to the ground whenever we witness, whenever we preach, whenever we teach our children that there's just no power. We don't want that. And so we pray again with Paul. We pray for the empowerment of the Spirit in our inner being, that Christ may dwell in our hearts. Not that we would dwell in Sodom, but that Christ would dwell in our hearts. Please, Lord, I pray this. I pray this for your glory and that we might be useful for your kingdom. Thank you for your precious warnings in Scripture and thank you for your precious promises. We adore you and we bless you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.